Acts chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I'd request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We've found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I'll decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
A friend of mine who's a clergyman told me about one of his colleagues in his year at Moore College. This man was invited to join a prayer group that met each month to pray for the spread of the Christian gospel in Papua New Guinea. And so he went along, and as often happens in these cases, as month followed month, he started really to get a personal burden of heart for the work that was going on in PNG. And he started to wonder whether perhaps his best contribution wasn't just prayer, but something more concrete. He was going through Moore College and he was trying to work out what he and his wife and their small son should do after college. And so he raised the issue with her, and between them they decided, "We should pursue missionary service in PNG." And so they went through the whole process of application and clearance and vetting and all that kind of thing. And one of the handy things about PNG is that it's so close to Australia. So a few months before they were due to start their first term of missionary service there, he flew over to confirm accommodation arrangements and so on. And while he was there, he noticed an interesting thing. In PNG, everyone eats peanuts all the time. They use them in cooking. They snack on them. You can buy them on the street corners. They're just mad for peanuts. This was of interest to him because his son has a peanut allergy. Now, he wasn't overwhelmed by this. He said, oh, we'll have to be careful. We'll have to manage that. And came back, arranged accommodation, came back, reported back to the mission agency, mentioned this thing about the peanuts and the peanut allergy. They immediately shut the whole thing down. They said, no, you're not going. Can't risk it. Now, what do you make of that? There's a story. It's true. What do you make of it? Where's God in that? Conscientious Christian couple and their child seeking to serve him. What was that all about? The wasted planning and imagining and preparing and breaking the news to family. And I want to think about this morning, not in terms of the massive tragedies that confront us in life, the Indian Ocean tsunamis and the mass shootings and the kinds of issues that are normally invoked when philosophers or theologians talk about the so-called problem of evil, but just the common frustrations of life. In some ways, this should be a bigger problem for us because we all experience it. It's not just a theory. Those points when life just seems to take us down a futile pathway. The waste, the pointlessness of things like this. And we need to give our minds to this as Christians who believe in the goodness of the God who is running the world. And this issue was raised for me by a single verse, actually, in today's passage. And I just want to reflect on that with you. So this isn't a normal sermon where we work through the passage. Just really reflect on this issue, which is raised by a single verse. As our regulars are aware, we've been reading through the book of Acts. We're coming towards the end. And the past few chapters of Acts have seen Paul, the great missionary apostle, in the most dynamic and effective phase of his work as an early Christian missionary. He's made repeated trips through what we would call Greece and Turkey, and where initially there was little or no Christian presence at all, as he concludes this phase of his work, there's now a genuine international network of Christian churches. And he's decided that he's going to come back, briefly visit Jerusalem, and then head on to Rome, the capital of the empire, and beyond. Got big plans. And this must have been just such a thrilling and energizing time in his life. I don't know if you've had seasons like that when everything just seems to be working and there are possibilities and you're being offered opportunities, and he must have really felt that God was with him. It's just a season when the wind is in his sails and it's all coming together. But when he arrives back in Jerusalem, as we saw a couple of chapters ago, everything starts to unravel. As Alan mentioned in his introduction, the Jews misinterpret his conduct in the temple, the local Jerusalem Jews. A riot erupts, in the midst of which he's arrested by Roman soldiers. While he's in custody, they discover that there's a plot to assassinate him. And so for his own safety, he is transferred to Caesarea. This is a town about 100 kilometres away, and it was the governor's base, the administrative base. It'd be like being sent to Canberra for safety. And so they send him there. And as we heard in the Bible reading, over the next week to 2 weeks, the governor, Felix, tries to get to the bottom of the matter. This is all inconvenient. Paul loses a couple of weeks of his life. But then comes our verse, chapter 24, verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. That just takes my breath away, that verse. Just like that, 2 years. After the pace and the excitement and the drama, the assassination plot, the hearing, just 2 years. There's no suggestion of 2 years of fruitful work that Paul undertook while he was in seclusion. No idea that 2 years during which he received some very important visions or revelations, nothing like that. Just 2 wasted years sitting there in custody. What a man like Paul could not have done in 2 years. 2 years is longer than he spent in Corinth. And we know the fame of the work that was established in Corinth and the dynamism of the church there. After 10 really exhilarating years of mission, 2 years under just futile arrest in Caesarea. And I want to reflect on this as a phenomenon, just maybe to help us find resources for the experiences of futility and frustration in our own lives. The ministry of Paul immediately prior to this was marked by amazing blessing from God. For example, when he was in Ephesus, this is in chapter 19, we read, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. I mean, this is just incredible. And so it's very striking what exactly brings this sensational run of ministry to a halt. Not a spectacular manifestation of demonic evil, not even a concerted anti-Christian campaign, but what? A vaguely corrupt Roman official, a dodgy bureaucrat, somehow halts the whole thing. The governor, Felix, he doesn't even understand Paul's message. He doesn't seem to feel that strongly about any of it. All we're told about his motives is that he was hoping Paul might offer him a bribe and he wanted to do a favour for the local Jews. Now, it's true, of course, that there are spiritual realities that stand behind physical realities. But in the end, we need to acknowledge that this is the nature of life in this world. Our dreams and our plans, even what appear to be really important and God-honouring hopes, missionary service in PNG, these things can be thwarted by the most mundane things. A corrupt official. A careless driver. A peanut allergy. And it's not a question of saying, oh, this is, we've found a flaw in the Christian faith. Where is God? This is, in fact, the Bible's vision of life in our world. It's the Bible that confronts us with this picture. In Genesis chapter 3, the very start, after the beginning of human sin, God says this. He speaks to the man and he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat the food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you will return." Sweat and thorns and thistles. I was joking earlier. It sounds like a working bee, doesn't it? That's the vision of life. The hard work. The sense of two steps forward and one step back. And in the scriptures that follow as you read through the Bible, it's only when God intervenes that life becomes prosperous and abundant, as opposed to what would be the normal course. This is the default, the sweat and the thorns and the thistles, the frustration. In fact, Paul says, reflecting on that passage in Genesis, this is from Romans chapter 8, creation was subjected to frustration. He uses the word. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. He continues, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. It's an important passage, though I like Job puts it a bit more trenchantly in Job chapter 14, verse 1. Man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. That's his summary. Of few days and full of trouble. And it's important for us to get this vision right, actually. Just to have our expectations right. Because we are a privileged and affluent group of people who live in a generally privileged time and place, we can just start to assume that everything should work out for us, that that's the norm. Stuff should just fall into place. Our prayers for provision and our prayers for healing, they're heartfelt, but frankly, they're normally answered through Aldi and through major teaching hospitals. It's just great to be us. And the Bible's picture of normal life, including normal life for God's people, is marked at every point by frustration and struggles and disappointments. Moreover, reflect on this. The biblical teaching about growth in godliness, growth in Christlikeness, is often defined precisely according to the effects of those groan-inducing elements of our world. So perseverance in the face of difficulty, patience in the face of exasperation, contentment in the face of loss. But it's difficulty and exasperation and loss that produce the growth in us. These things are part of the Bible's picture of normal reality. Now, what will sustain us as we try to live in a world where this is our normal experience? How should we make sense of the frustration and the futility? I have to say, as a pastor, I see an instinct in Christian people which is good but wrong. It goes like this. See, let me put it this way. How do you hope that PNG missionary story will end? What do you hope will be the final line? I'll tell you the answer. You hope it goes like this. Very disappointing for that guy. The missions agency ended up sending another guy. Turns out he was the most gifted and fruitful evangelist and missionary in the history of PNG. Revival broke out. Happy days. We think, oh, well, that's why. It's all worth it, right? Don't we want it to end like that? Or at the very least, we want to say, you know what, the very village he was going to, there was an earthquake, there was a mudslide, and had he been there, he would have been killed. Phew. It's a happy ending. It's good. There's an upside. Or else, he didn't go to PNG. Instead, he went to Vanuatu, started a very prosperous ministry. Hurrah, right? Or whatever it is, we want to try to find that thing. Or at the very least, we say, well, who knows, but at least the little boy didn't go to a context where there are lots of nuts, and so it's all for the best. That is, our instinct is to try to find a way of justifying God's place in all this. To say that what appears to be just a bad news story is somehow good news in disguise. That's what we try to do. We might quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is a very important verse, but the reason it's so precious is precisely because you can't work out how this is a good news story. That's why we have to cling to that verse. If it was obvious that this was actually a good news story, we wouldn't need that verse. We don't get to judge what's going on and declare that it was for the best after all. To say that what plainly seems like bad news is somehow good news. And interestingly, in the book of Acts, they don't do that. Luke, the writer of Acts, doesn't say, oh, and this turned out for the best because. He just allows it to stand. 2 years passed. And that's life, isn't it? frankly, it is hard to see the positive dimension to Laura Lindsay's sudden death. We don't have to look for a good news story somehow behind that. Well, the positive dimension baby Joyce Ang being born with such significant health challenges. Well, the positive dimension to Luke Darwell's ongoing and demoralising health concerns. We don't have to find the positive dimension. In my previous parish, very tragically, one of my church wardens, a woman in her early 50s, was diagnosed with brain tumours and very quickly died. She had a daughter, very switched on Christian young woman in her early 20s, and very lively faith. And I remember the daughter saying to me, "I don't know why God allowed my mum to die like this, but one day I will," she said. And I thought in my heart, "My dear sister, I very much doubt it." Normally we never get to a place where we look back and say it was all for the best. And we don't need to seek that place. Romans 8 says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Note this, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. As ever, the answer to these things, the resolution, the progress to be found in these things is to be found by meditating on Jesus and on the gospel of his resurrection and our redemption. See, we look at Jesus and we see the whole human experience. We see birth, we see struggle, we see fatigue, we see difficulty, we see frustration, we see opposition, we see weakness. Ultimately, we see death, the great frustration of all aspirations, whether at 33 or 103. And then, gloriously, resurrection. Resurrection. The great overthrow of frustration, the overthrow of futility, the great vindication of God. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." And in Isaiah's famous vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 65, I love this. He frames the vision explicitly, not just as reality freed from sickness, though he mentions that, but as a reality freed from futility. He says the stuff that just frustrates you and demoralizes you will be gone. Listen to how he puts it. Isaiah 65, verse 20. "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat." See what he's saying? He's saying, no longer will you plan to go to PNG and not be able to. "For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." Knowing Jesus, having that hope doesn't remove our frustration, but it eclipses it. It just contextualizes it with hope. I was struck that Paul, in his defense, twice refers to the resurrection. He says in verse 21, "I shouted as I stood in their presence, 'It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today.'" And Paul knew this hope as he sat in Caesarea month after fruitless month. Well, how does this help us? What are you supposed to do with this? Here's the trick. The trick is somehow to get this out of the creed, where we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. To get it out of the creed and into our hearts, that's what we need to do. Or perhaps just to get it out of our head and into our hearts. Into your life. As you sit in your car in the rain waiting for the NRMA, that's when you need this. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Or as you realize that you and your spouse may never have children. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, the life everlasting. Or as you receive the diagnosis that you dread. Or as some small-minded injustice at work means that you miss out on the opportunity that you were longing for. I believe in the resurrection, the life everlasting. It's that experience of frustration that leads us to pray, come Lord Jesus, an end to futility, the vindication of our longings. Because what we have in Jesus in the here and now is not ease and opportunity and prevailing, but what we have is hope. For in this hope we were saved, writes Paul. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But if we hope what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In all probability, Paul wrote those words a matter of months before he was locked up in Caesarea. He really understood. Well, I have to tell you, the bad news is this is a lesson you can never fully learn from a sermon, but only in the experience of struggling with frustration. And that lesson awaits you just outside these doors. We learn it by turning to the risen Christ, by being surrounded by his people. Let me ask you, what is the point of frustration in your life right now? What's that point? What is the point of disillusionment? May God, by his Spirit, work in it to revitalize your hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your hope in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, even in that point of frustration and disappointment, might become all the more vivid. Amen. Let me lead us as we pray. Heavenly Father, your word says, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And we ask for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that as we look to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, these words might be more and more true of each one of us. We ask this for our comfort and for your glory's sake. Amen.